Father, you are so kind to allow us to gather and to open up your word and to study it. And my heart overflows with gratitude and just thanksgiving that you have drawn so many women to yourself and given them a love for your word and for you and a desire to study it. Lord, we want to be women whose lives reflect your glory, who walk in obedience, whose lives magnify your name. And so our greatest prayer is that as we study your word, that you would transform us by it, and that as a result, your glory would be known in the world by how we live. Help us even now as we consider just the context of 1 Peter to have hearts that are receptive and teachable and hungry to know you. We pray all these things for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. You will have to pardon my voice. I have allergies, and so just that constant scratchiness in the throat. So I will probably take sips of water often. So thank you to Joy and Rebecca for leading us in song. I'm so grateful to have sisters who are musical and who love to sing, who are willing to share those duties. In the time that we have remaining this morning, I would like to cover several things. First, I'd like to talk about this study in particular, what we do here at WBC, Wichita Bible Church, and then some strategies for how you might approach this Bible study. And then with the remaining time after that, I'd like to dive into 1 Peter. This lesson will be more of an overview or introduction to the book. We will not dive in and tear apart any one particular verse today. And if you're one to take notes, there should be some note-taking pages in your binder, and you should have some of those every week for your note-taking pleasure. For our outline for today's lesson, if you like outlines, everything will start with an S. So this is an alliterated outline, if you will. So the first point of that outline will be this study of 1 Peter. So study would be that first word. And then secondly, we'll go over strategies for studying 1 Peter. So study and then strategies. Third, we will look at the setting of 1 Peter. The setting. And then fourth, we will look at the structure of 1 Peter. Structure. Then we will look at some of the subjects that are covered in the letter of 1 Peter. Some subjects. And then some specifics to look for in 1 Peter that set it apart maybe as being a little bit different from other books. And then finally, what I like to call the so what, sort of the why do we do what we do? Like, what is the whole reason that we gather to study the scriptures? So we've got study, strategies, setting, structure, subject, specifics, and so what. We will cover those together. So let's start by talking about this study in particular. In this Bible study at Wichita Bible Church, our habit is to study through books of the Bible. We start at the beginning. We work our way slowly through that book until we get to the end of it. There have been some years where we have diverged from that and we have used a published book to cover some aspect of godliness that we feel like is a need here that we need to sort of pause and focus on. But for the most part, our practice is to study through books of the Bible. Generally speaking, we just work our way through that book slowly, one thought at a time. Examining that thought and then seeking to understand it line by line in the way that the author of the book intended us to understand it. We're not necessarily interested in what that passage means to me or to you, but what the author of the book intended it to mean. That's not to say that it won't mean something meaningful to you. It's just that our job is to understand what God intended to convey through that book, and it's not a different meaning for one person than it is for another. God intended one thing, and that is our goal to understand. And you might hear that and think, oh, I don't think that's possible. Well, I will assure you it is possible, and it is also necessary, because we have to understand what God intended it to mean if we are to avoid error. Theological error, but then also error in how we live and practice our faith. So every week we will take just a handful of verses, and we will seek to understand what they mean and how they relate to what has come before it and what comes after it and to the whole book and how it relates to the rest of Scripture. This particular Bible study, another thing that is probably important for you to understand is that this particular study is open meaning ladies can join the study after this week. There is no cutoff in registration. Anybody can join at any point. I say that with one caveat. This probably doesn't need to be said in this crowd, but lest anyone be uncertain, especially since this is going to be posted on the church YouTube page, this study is only open to women. In our church, when any woman gets up to formally teach the scriptures, we only teach women. And I don't think I probably need to say that in this crowd, but just in case, I want to make sure that that is clear. When the Apostle Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy about how Timothy ought to be setting things up in the church and ought to be structuring the church, he made it very clear that the women of the church are not to be teaching or exercising authority over the men in the church. So I have had men visiting our church ask if they can come to our study, and I just have to politely tell them no. So that probably doesn't need to be said, but just in case anybody was wondering. Along those same lines, though, I say that it's open to women, and I would say that it's open to women of almost any age. We do have some young women joining us this year, which I'm very grateful for. And I would say this study is probably not going to be at a level that most elementary-aged girls would understand. Maybe some would, maybe some would not. But if there are young women in our church or friends of people in our church who have reached what I would call young womanhood, they are welcome to join us. So thankful for Hope, and Sunday will be joining us as well. And so grateful for those women. And I would say our desire to allow them to join us stems from Titus 2, right? Where the older women are instructed to teach the younger women. So if a woman has reached intellectually and biologically womanhood, like, by all means, join us. We would love to have the young women with us. Another thing that's probably important to understand about this study is that everybody who comes is welcome to join in on the discussion, regardless of whether or not they have their homework done. Some Bible studies, that is not the policy, and there are good reasons for having a different policy in other studies. This is not to say that they do that wrong. It is just to say that here, our policy is that anyone who comes is welcome to join in. That being said, I will give this caution. If you have not completed your homework, you might just want to be careful about how you contribute to the discussion. The women who have either been able to or taken the time to complete their homework are likely to be better prepared to contribute to the discussion than those who have not even opened the homework. Does that make sense? They've had time to consider the questions, to examine the scriptures, to meditate on the passage, probably more than you have if you haven't opened up the homework and looked at it. So please don't hesitate to contribute. Just maybe use some discernment about how you do so. You don't want to be maybe inadvertently derailing the discussion and taking it in a direction that's not intended by the homework. There are probably a whole lot more details I could share about this study. Your group leader can answer any questions, and you are always welcome to contact me if you have any more questions about how this particular study operates. So let's talk about some strategies for studying 1 Peter. Some of you have done Bible studies with homework in the past, and so you know how this works. But some of you got here today and you had no idea that there was homework, and now you're kind of wondering, is this for me? I don't know about this homework business. Rest assured, the study is for you, even if you are not accustomed to doing homework. The pattern will be that you will receive, every week that you come, you will receive the homework lesson for the next week. And then you will complete that homework lesson on your own. You'll gather with your discussion group, you'll discuss the homework, and then you'll come in here and I will teach through that passage. It's a little different than math class, where you have a math lesson and then you go home and you do your homework to reinforce what you learned in class. Here you study it on your own first, then you gather and discuss, and then you hear it taught last. And that is because if you have the Holy Spirit residing within you and you have a copy of God's Word, a well-designed homework lesson should be able to help you study that passage on your own. Some of the questions will be very straightforward and easy to answer, and others will be more challenging. And you may be tempted to skip over the practical application questions. I would strongly encourage you not to. obviously use discretion when you share with your groups, but please do not skip over the personal application. Our goal is not to fill our heads with a bunch of knowledge about God and about His Word. Our goal is to be transformed by what we learn. I would encourage you, before you start your homework, to ask the Lord to help you as you study. So pray before you begin, and then pray as you do your homework, and then pray when you're done. And pray as you come into your discussion groups. Pray and ask the Lord to open the eyes of your heart to understand what His Word has to say. And I guarantee you, if He resides within you, He will help you. He longs to help you and to guide you and to illumine your minds. Before you ever put pen to paper, seek the Lord's help to understand His Word. There's some other helpful things that you might want to consider as you do your homework. The first is this. Not all of us have the same study method preferences or experience or availability in our schedules. I prefer to sit down and do my homework all in one shot. That's just kind of the way I am. I'm kind of a one-track mind kind of person, so I just like to sit and get it all done in one shot. Some people like to split it up and do a little bit each day. The homework lessons are not designed like day one, day two, day three, but you are certainly welcome to tackle it a little bit at a time. You can do it all at once. You can spread it out throughout the week. Whatever approach you decide, I would encourage you to make a plan and set it in your calendar like an appointment you cannot miss. Often, when we do not make plans for study of the scriptures, we just don't follow through with it. So I would encourage you to do that. I typically do mine on like a Sunday night. That works well for me. You pick something that works well for you and stick with that plan. But that leads me to the second thing that would be helpful for you to know as you study, and that is do not wait till the last minute. If you are waiting till Monday night and it's like 10 o'clock and you're hoping to get it done in 15 minutes, you won't get it done. You are probably going to need more time than that. How long it takes you really sort of is up to you. I mean, some people like to read a question and just jot down 4 or 5 words. Other people love to write down every thought that crops into their head and they just put a whole paragraph down. And so it's up to you how much you put into it. But I would just say don't wait until the last minute. The third thing you might keep in mind is that you ought to do as little or as much of the homework as you choose to do. Again, you are welcome to contribute to the discussion, even if you don't have your homework done. You are welcome to attend and participate. And I would say, even if as you're going through, you don't know how to answer a question, I would say give it some time and thought and prayer and attempt the question. But if you really don't know how to answer it, feel free to leave it blank. It's not a big deal. And when you gather with your sisters in your discussion group, there is bound to be somebody who has a thoughtful, biblically informed answer, and you can glean from that. This is not a class where we're competing for grades. The goal is all of us to learn and to grow and to mature in Christ, and we're all here to help each other. So do as much or as little, but I will say this. Challenge yourself to go beyond what you think you can do. If you know yourself and you know your tendency is to be lazy with regard to the study of the scriptures, challenge yourself to go beyond what you're comfortable doing. Challenge yourself to go beyond what you think you can do, to put in more time or more effort or whatever than you think is comfortable. The Lord will use those efforts in the work that He is doing in your own heart to make you like His Son. So challenge yourself to go beyond what you think you can do. And I will say this, and this is not meant to discourage you, but to encourage you. You get out of the homework what you put into the homework. So I understand there will be some in this room who do not ever do the homework. That's your decision, and that's okay. But challenge yourself to go beyond what you think you can do, okay? And you will definitely benefit from it, I guarantee you. Fourth thing that you might want to keep in mind is that some of you coming to this study who are new to, or maybe new to my teaching, some of you might be accustomed to Bible studies that follow what we call an inductive Bible study method, where we go through the steps of observation and interpretation and application. That is an excellent way to study the scriptures, and I would highly encourage it. This particular study will do some of that, but not all of that. in your homework lesson, okay? So you may be hoping for more of that, and in my more recently written studies, I would say there's more of that. But I have not rewritten this study, and it probably doesn't cover that study method to the extent that you might prefer that it do so. That being said, if you are inclined to do a little extra study on your own, following that inductive Bible study method, I would definitely encourage you to do so. I'm never going to tell you, don't study the scriptures more. So if you're inclined to dig deeper, please do so. But I would caution you against this. Do not run straight to the commentaries. Spend time in the text, digging into the text, observing it carefully, arriving at a careful interpretation, and then thinking through its application before you ever go read a commentary on the text, okay? A fifth thing that you might want to keep in mind is that repeated readings of the entire epistle of 1 Peter will be hugely helpful to you in grasping the book as a whole. Some of you have mentioned to me already that you've been reading it every day for a while. And that really is a tremendously helpful way to study a book of the Bible. If you have not begun doing so, I would encourage you to start reading 1 Peter repeatedly. You might want to read the whole thing every day. You might want to read the whole thing once a week. You might want to read one chapter every day for the duration of this year's study. However you approach it, I would encourage you to be reading the whole epistle over and over and over again. You will begin to identify connections from one part of the book to the next, themes that run through the entire book, and it will help you in your understanding of the book as a whole, not just the individual parts of it. The sixth thing that I would encourage you to consider is memorizing parts or all of 1 Peter. Some of you are looking at me like, are you kidding me? I guarantee you it is not only possible, but it is tremendously beneficial. And there will be no Bible study method you could ever utilize that will be as effective as memorizing an entire book of the Bible. The amount of review and meditation that it requires to do so will be your greatest aid to Bible study that you will ever come across. Some of you, that idea of memorizing an entire book sounds completely daunting and you don't know how to do it. And if you are interested, I can help you tackle that. But you might, if memorizing the whole thing is just like, no, Andrea, never, I'm not doing that. consider maybe just picking one verse or a part of a verse or a couple of verses from each lesson and trying to memorize those verses. Committing scripture to memory is always, always beneficial. But it will really help you in your study. And so I would encourage you to do that. If you've never memorized an entire book of the Bible, I would encourage you to start. 1 Peter was the first book I memorized as I was studying it, and I probably know 1 Peter better than any other book because of it. The combination of memorizing and studying at the same time is tremendously helpful. Okay, so those are some strategies for approaching the study of 1 Peter. Now let's look at 1 Peter itself, and let's start by considering the setting. This letter, or epistle, you may have heard that term before, it's another word for letter, was written and set in the first century AD. The Apostle Peter is the writer, and he was the leader of all of the apostles and primarily ministered among Jewish Christians. If you recall, the Apostle Paul, who wrote the majority of the epistles in the New Testament, was also Jewish, but he primarily spent his days ministering among the Gentiles. Peter's home turf, ministry-wise, was Jerusalem. And Paul, you know, he's out on all these missionary journeys going from place to place to place, taking the gospel to Jews and Gentiles alike, in what we would call Asia Minor, or even places that are part of what we would call Europe today. And the Christians that Peter is writing to in this letter, in chapter 1, he tells us he's writing to those who reside as exiles scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And those are Christians in an area of the world, Asia Minor, what we might consider modern-day Turkey today. So that part of the world. And generally speaking, this is actually the area that Paul ministered in greatly. Paul did not, to our knowledge, visit all of these cities, but this is generally an area that had more Pauline influence than Peter's influence. But it's likely that most of these Christians that he's writing to were brought to faith in Christ not from one particular apostle bringing the gospel to every single one of them, but from just faithful Christians taking the gospel back to their homes and the gospel spreading by word of mouth through normal, everyday, ordinary Christians like you and me. My best guess for the date of this letter is AD 65. There are a number of reasons to think this. It's not something we need to be dogmatic about, but it kind of sets it in a historical time frame for you that might be helpful. So while there had been some suffering going on in the early years of the church, for the most part, it had been, up to this point, relatively quiet since the founding of the church. There was some initial persecution that caused Christians to scatter from Jerusalem to all these parts of the world. But generally speaking, it had been fairly quiet as far as persecution goes. At this point, the church is really only a few decades old, and the rulers of the Roman Empire had been mostly indifferent to these people called Christians. But at the time that Peter writes this particular letter, that suffering was sort of beginning to ramp up. Nero was the emperor reigning at this point. I think we all know Nero was deranged, crazy in the head. And evil, evil beyond imagination. And he had this insatiable desire to build. He felt like that was the way that he would make his name great, was to build. But the problem was that within the city of Rome, there was really no place left for him to erect anything in his name. And so his solution in his deranged and unregenerate mind was to burn down the city. And so when the people of Rome began to suspect that he was responsible for this fire, he turned and blamed the Christians for it. And in turn, then, the people of Rome took out their hatred on the Christians for this fire. That fire took place in AD 64. And when Nero burnt the city, it resulted in widespread persecution of Christians in the city of Rome. But while the persecution was widespread in Rome, it was not widespread throughout the entire Roman Empire, which you recall was very large at the time, just yet. It was not widespread yet, but it was beginning to trickle in to all these different parts of the empire. And it seems like Peter, in his letter, is taking advantage of this fire's impact to sort of make a point to his readers. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, he talks of their faith being tested by fire. And then in chapter 4, verse 12, he tells his readers not to think it strange that they're being tried by this fiery trial. And so it's possible that Peter is making a play on words here, right? He's likening their trials to the fires of Rome, right? The difficulties that fire has brought about for them. Another clue to the date of the writing of this letter is this. There is a really good chance that Paul had already been beheaded at this point. And as far as we can tell, that probably happened in the same year that Nero burnt Rome, so AD 64. Could have been 65 at this point. The timing of it is not quite certain. It isn't, I think, very likely that Peter would be writing to Christians in this area if Paul were still alive. Paul would have been the apostle primarily ministering in Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. And if Paul was alive, he would be ministering to these Christians, no doubt. I mean, Paul did not shrink away from persecution or difficulty. And even if he were in prison, he would have been writing him a letter, probably. Paul would have been that apostle the Christians in this area would have looked to for comfort and guidance and protection and wisdom and all of that. But if Paul had already been martyred, it's likely they would have looked to Peter for that. Peter was considered sort of the head of all the apostles, if you will. And so he would have been the one they naturally would have turned to for leadership in that area. It's also likely that Peter was imprisoned in Rome when he wrote this letter. History tells us that Peter was imprisoned in Rome at roughly the same time as Paul was. They died by different methods. But historical tradition also tells us that Peter was martyred very shortly after Paul, maybe even in the same year, so somewhere AD 64, 65. And Peter obviously had to write this letter before he died, so it's likely, I think, that he wrote it in AD 65. Again, nothing to be dogmatic about, but just to give you a little bit of historical context. Another reason that I think this letter was probably written from Rome is that in chapter 5, verse 13, Peter makes an interesting statement. He says, in his closing remarks and farewell, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son." Now, in the years that followed the writing of this letter, Rome came to be called Babylon by Christians because of its pride and its luxury, its wickedness, its immorality, and its hostility toward God, right? Babylon was known for those things, and Rome had become those things. And Peter loves to make use of figurative language in this letter. Some people do object to this idea. They think that maybe Peter was using Babylon as a code word, like he was afraid that if he told people where he was, the Christians in Rome would be persecuted. And I'm thinking, they're already being persecuted. And I don't think Peter's afraid. I mean, the whole letter is like, don't be afraid, don't be fearful, don't be surprised by these trials. So I think he's just using Babylon as like a nickname for Rome. Like, they're just like Rome, right? I mean, we have cities in our world today that are known for their wickedness, right? And when we drop the names of those cities, everybody knows we're talking about the utter wretchedness, wickedness, depravity of those cities. I think that's what Peter is doing. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 9, Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." And Peter means to encourage these believers that, hey, everybody here in Rome, they're experiencing the same things that you are just now beginning to experience, and you have their compassion and their sympathy, but also they're standing steadfast with you in the midst of this fiery trial. So that's the setting of 1 Peter, written by Peter from a prison in Rome in AD 65 to the Christians in Asia Minor who are beginning to experience some intense persecution for their faith. Now let's consider the structure of 1 Peter. As with most of the New Testament epistles, there are both theological and practical aspects to the letter, or we might say aspects that focus on doctrine and aspects that focus on duty. But the practical is always based upon and flows out of the theological, right? And duty is always based upon and dependent on doctrine. So that is something we're going to see all throughout the letter. There are four major sections to this book, and this would form sort of an outline of the entire book if you wanted a large outline. So there are four sections. The first zeroes in on what it means for us to be saved. To be saved. That begins in chapter 1, verse 1, and goes through chapter 1, verse 12. To be saved. The second part focuses in on what it means to be set apart. Set apart. That begins in chapter 1, verse 13, and goes to chapter 2, verse 12. The third portion of the letter deals with submission, or what it means to be submissive. That begins in chapter 2, verse 13, and goes through chapter 3, verse 12. And the last section deals with suffering. Now, the theme of suffering does carry throughout the entire letter, but it sort of zeroes in on that as a major topic. And that begins in chapter 3, verse 13, and goes through the end of the book, chapter 5, verse 14. So we have these four sections: saved, set apart, submissive, and suffering. Or you could say the first part deals with our salvation, the second with our sanctification, which means to be set apart, our submission, and our suffering. Now, the theological truths regarding our salvation, that first section of 1 Peter, are the basis for our living set apart, which is the second part of the letter. And it is only as we understand being set apart that we will then come to see the need to live in submission, which is the third part of the letter. And then as we faithfully live in godly submission to the various authority structures in our lives, we will endure suffering in a manner that pleases and draws others to Him. So each section flows into the next. Or you could say it this way, the opposite. We will only suffer well if we have first submitted ourselves unto God and the authority that He has put in our life. And we will only submit well if we have first come to understand that we are set apart unto Christ and that our lives must demonstrate that. And then we will only live as set apart if we first understand the glorious truths of our salvation. So each section builds on the section that came before it. And the entire argument for the entire letter hinges on a section in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. This is the pivoting point of the letter, if you will, the basis for all that Peter is saying. He says in chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, "But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, by keeping your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." We have become recipients of God's mercy so that we will become messengers of God's mercy. We have been called so that we will proclaim. We must live honorably so that others come to honor Him as well. This semester, all of our lessons will build to this passage, the heart of the letter. We will examine just a little at a time each week, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 12, and we will seek to understand our salvation and our setting apart. And then next semester, Lord willing, it's always Lord willing, all of our lessons will flow out of this passage as the basis for the rest of the letter. We will examine the rest of the letters just as we did the first part, seeking to understand what it means to be submissive and to suffer well for God's glory. So that's the structure of 1 Peter: saved, set apart, submissive, and suffering. Now let's consider some subjects that we will encounter as we study this book together. The main sections of this letter, which I just went over, those four sections, also form the main themes of the book: salvation, sanctification, submission, and suffering. And yet, like a thread that is just woven through the entire book, is the theme of hope in the midst of our suffering. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 3, Peter calls it a living hope. And several times throughout the letter, he just returns to this idea of hope. The word comes up several times. And he highlights this theme by repeated references to our eternal inheritance, the culmination of our salvation in heaven, the hope of eternity with God. Over and over and over again, Peter points us to what has been guaranteed for us after this life. There's this constant going back and forth, looking at our circumstances now and then looking ahead to our eternal inheritance, and then looking back to God's faithfulness in the past, and then looking ahead to the hope that we will continue to have in this life and then beyond in all of eternity. And so because we have a living Savior, our hope is a living hope. Because our hope for this future inheritance is eternally secure because of what God has done for us in the past, Peter calls us to live it out in the present. This is a lived out hope, a living, active hope. It's not wishful thinking. It is absolute certainty in what God has promised. Christ's sufferings, His death, and His resurrection are constant themes that come up throughout this letter. They're woven in for us as a reminder of the reason that we can persevere in the midst of persecution or any other kind of suffering. So we can look to the past and we can see how God has given us just grace upon grace. And we can look at our lives today and we can see how he gives grace upon grace in every aspect of our lives today. And that also means then that we can look to the future, to the coming years of this life, but then also to eternity in heaven. And we can see that that too is filled with God's future grace to us as well. There are lots of different subjects that we will come across in this letter as we work our way through it. Things like living in sober-mindedness and holiness, loving God's people and loving God's word, husband and wife roles, submission to the government, the role of elders in the church and our submission to those elders, spiritual gifts, election, the coming judgment, our security in Christ, and a lot more. Those are some of the subjects that we'll come across in 1 Peter. What are some specifics to look for as we study this epistle? Things you just want to keep your eye out for because they are really helpful tools in understanding this letter. First, you'll notice as you read through, you probably noticed it as you read through the epistle in your groups, that Peter uses lots of figurative language. Lots of metaphors, lots of similes, and he's not afraid to use them. This is in some ways just a reflection of how Jewish he is. The Hebrew language is just full of imagery. Lots of Hebrew words are just pictures of things. And while Peter wrote this letter in Greek, and he's writing to people who primarily speak Greek, his use of imagery in his writing certainly reflects his heritage and his religious upbringing, but it also makes for a very interesting read, right? There are times when vivid imagery helps us to understand something better than we would if we just explained it. So Peter makes use of vivid imagery, figurative language throughout his letter. Another thing to look for is what we call imperatives and indicatives. Well, this is not intended to be a Greek lesson, but we have imperatives and indicatives in Greek, just like we do in any other language, actually. Imperatives are commands. And I think it's easy to remember if you just say it's imperative that you do something, right? So imperatives are commands. They tell us how we are to conduct ourselves. But imperatives are always tied, in God's wisdom, to indicatives. Indicatives indicate something. They teach us something. They reflect truths that are the basis for the commands. The commands of God's word are always anchored in God's reasons for those commands. He never commands us to do something without explaining why. He doesn't have to explain why, but he chooses to, so we understand. Now, it's not always easy to figure out the reasons for commands, and that's why we do what we do here, right? We dig in, we try to understand it so that we really do grasp God's reasoning for us and why he calls us to do what he calls us to do. God doesn't explain everything to us in his word, but he does explain everything we need to know. And so it will be our goal to understand not just the imperatives, the practical how-to, how do I live my life, but the indicatives, the reasons why we are to live that way. So those are just a few specifics that I want you to keep an eye on as you study 1 Peter. That leaves us with one more thing to consider today, the so what. Why do we do this? Why does it even matter that we study the scriptures? Why do we gather? Why do we spend time during the week examining the scriptures, then gather together as women, open up our Bibles, share with one another what God has taught us, and then listen to the word be explained? Well, it has to do with God, with what God has commanded us to do. Very, very simply, in Matthew 28, we're commanded to go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe everything that Christ has commanded. We are disciples of Christ. We are learning how to follow after Christ, obey what he's commanded. So a disciple is a learner, someone who attaches themselves to another for the purpose of learning from them and following after them as they follow Christ. That is discipleship. It actually happens in a lot of different contexts within the life of the church. The Sunday morning gathering, where we sing and we pray together and we are taught the scriptures by qualified men from the pulpit, that's discipleship, right? The one-on-one time you spend with your sister in Christ, whether it's at lunch or coffee or over the phone, and you talk with one another about the things the Lord is doing, and you share your heart with one another, and you pray together, that's discipleship. the equipping classes you attend on Sunday morning, where you are taught and you discuss the word. That's discipleship. And when you take time to study the scriptures and you gather with your discussion group every Tuesday morning and you share what the Lord has been teaching you, that's discipleship. This Bible study is intentionally designed to be a context for you and I to learn what it means to observe everything Christ commanded of us. And the women in your discussion group will be discipling you this year, and you will be discipling them. Some of them are more skilled at it, more experienced at it, and further along in their walk with Christ, and praise the Lord for that. They have more to teach. But I guarantee you at some point in their lives, someone taught them. And this is what we do. We help each other become more like Christ. But in addition to Matthew 28, I would also say in Titus 2, we have a very specific command for the women to do this for one another. Paul tells Titus, he's writing to Titus, and he's saying, listen, this is how you set up the churches. This is how they're supposed to operate. And he tells him, after he says, he's talking about older men, teaching younger men. He also says, hey, you Titus, I'm not going to have you go teach the younger women. I'm going to have you teach the older women to teach the younger women. Why? Well, lots of reasons for that. Probably not be great for the men to be teaching all the women one-on-one who they're not married to. But also, women know better how to teach women how to live lives that women lead. And so it just makes natural sense that older women who are more experienced in the word and who have lived longer would be the source of wisdom for the younger women. In Titus 2, where Paul is explaining this to Titus, he says that the older women are to teach the younger women several different things. He says that they ought to teach them how to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, and obedient to their own husbands. And then he actually gives the reason why. He says, so that the word of God will not be blasphemed. Well, if we're going to do all those things well, we have to know what the word says, all of it, not just parts of it, but all of it. If we're going to live in a way that the word of God is not blasphemed by our lives, we have to know what the word says. We have to study all of it. We want to create an atmosphere here at Wichita Bible Church where the older women and the younger women can open up the word together and learn together and help each other be more like Christ, where we form friendships and discipleship, mentoring kinds of relationships can be built and nurtured and strengthened. So this is why we do this. This is why I'm thankful that you're here. So we have talked about this study. We've talked about strategies. We've talked about the setting and the structure and the subjects and the specifics to be looking for and the so what. Next week, we will dive into the first few verses of 1 Peter and seek to understand it well. Pray with me and then we'll be finished. God, thank you so much again for these women. Thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us everything we need for life and godliness, as Peter teaches us in his second letter. Thank you, Lord, that you have not left us without all of the resources to live before you in a way that brings you honor and glory. For your Holy Spirit living within us, for the word of God, for capable teachers, for sisters in Christ who love us and long to see us reflect Christ in our lives. Help us, Lord, as we study, to magnify your name and to glorify you. We long to be women whose lives reflect Christ. So help us as we go from here and as we dive into our first homework lesson to understand your word and to be helped by your Holy Spirit in that. We pray all these things because of Christ. Amen.